Something that I picked up on that I had not picked up on in the past in my reading of 2 Peter was, as Chris read it there, how many times Peter uses that that term beloved to speak to those that he is, or to speak about, or to refer to those he is speaking or writing to, which tells us that what he is writing here in this particular letter and what we are going to look at together today is written out of love for them, out of care for them. And so I would hope that you would receive this message this morning in the same way, out of my love and concern for you. The handout that you should have in front of you should say part five. Part five, this is the fifth part then in our study of 2 Peter. We are told in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that we are to distill or to extract the essentials and establish instruction from God's Word. And so that is what we have been attempting to do in this particular epistle. And as the theme or the main subject of this particular letter, I believe that to be the gospel, or in this case, remembering the gospel. That, I believe, in other words, is what Peter's focus is in this particular letter or epistle. And in that respect, Peter does two things. First of all, he reminds us of what that message is, or what the true gospel or the saving gospel teaches. We see that in the first 15 verses of chapter 1. And then he provides us in the rest of the letter with those reasons we should not only remember what that message teaches, but also why it is important that we are growing strong in our commitment to its truths. And so by way of review, let me just go through that first section and then some of those reasons as we discuss them over the past weeks, and then we'll jump into our new material. So then, what does Peter remind us is the true and saving gospel message? It is this: through faith in the righteousness of Christ, we gain a justified and glorified or exalted state or standing with God. Through faith. And that is something that we have always taught, that the church historically has always taught, that it is through faith in Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that we come into a right or justified standing or state with God. And that includes then all of those gifts and abilities that we would call the marriage gift that God the Father gives to us through the Holy Spirit. Those gifts and abilities for all, as Peter says, for all life and godliness. We gain that through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. However, though we have gained a justified and glorified state through that faith in Christ, we must maintain this state or standing through faithfulness. Faithfulness. Such maintaining should not surprise us, given the reason that God has justified or glorified us, as well as the commitment we made in order to gain that justification. In other words, these are the vows that we took. We committed ourselves to be obedient to Jesus, as we say, as Lord before Savior. In other words, we understand that Him being our Savior is dependent on us bowing our knee to Him as Lord or Master. Faithful maintaining then looks like growing in those areas or attributes of obedience that God commands in His Word, those that we saw listed there in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Failing to maintain then will mean losing what we gain, losing our justified, our right standing with God. Faithfulness, on the other hand, will mean that our justified or glorified standing with God and with Christ remains intact along with the salvation it promises. In other words, faith and faithfulness equals salvation, not faith plus nothing equals salvation, which is the predominant message out there today. All you need to do is just believe and keep believing, or as we're going to see here in just a little bit, even that is in some circles seen as not necessary. You don't have to keep believing, and yet you will still be saved. Peter thought it was incredibly important to remind believers of what the true and saving gospel message was, its aspects of both gain and maintain, and that we would again be growing in those aspects of obedience then, those things that define what it means to maintain. Why then was that the case? Why did he think that was so important? Well, that's what we've been discussing then for the past several weeks, and we will continue to discuss today. Some of those points that we've discussed already. Why? Well, first of all, because this gospel, the true and saving gospel of gain and maintain, is not the invention of men. This was not something that just Peter just came up with. It is instead, as he tells us in verses 16 through 21 that rounds out then the chapter 1, there he tells us that this was both the message of Christ and is consistent with the gospel message that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, because false teachers will be in the Christian camp denying this particular message of gain and maintain and leading many astray by appealing not to the facts, not to sound doctrine, but rather to feelings. Thirdly, because this heretical gain but no maintain group, this false gospel will condemn the true gospel and its followers, true Christians, as though they were on their way to hell, when in reality it will be the other way around. And that is, of course, what we hear even today, right? That anything preached beyond just faith alone in Christ alone is a damning gospel. Those people who hold to that are Pharisees or works-based or any of a number of other things that we are called, and we are the ones that are touted as being the ones on our way to hell, when in reality, as Peter tells us here, it is the other way around. Number four, because the additional tools of entrapment used by this group, by these gain and no maintain teachers, these false teachers, means that we have our work cut out for us in reaching others with the true gospel message. And that is where we ended our time last week, discussing what those additional tools that they have, that they're able to use to manipulate people, what those tools are. And that brings us then to our new material for today and our continued study in the text. Number five, this is the fifth then reason why Peter thought it was so important to remember what this gospel, the saving gospel message is. Number five, because embracing the false gospel of gain and no maintain will render true Christians apostate. Let me say that again. Because embracing the false gospel of gain and no maintain will render true Christians apostate. And as kind of a brief definition for what I mean or how I'm using this term apostate, I mean by that this: without Christ and without the ability to return, meaning to return to Christ. You are now without Christ and without the ability to return to Christ. And again, this is speaking about true Christians. 2 Thessalonians, if you put your finger in here at 2 Peter and turn over to that text, here we actually find this term, or rather where we get the term apostasy from. We find the term apostasia being used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3, they're speaking about what is going to come in the latter days. Paul, who is the writer of this particular letter or epistle, says this: "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless," and in the ESV it's translated this way, "the rebellion comes first." The word there, rebellion, in the Greek is this word apostasia, from which we get the term apostasy from. And so literally what he's saying there is that this day, the day of the Lord, the day of his return, that's the day he's speaking of, will not come, or rather the day of his judgment against Jerusalem, that's packed into this as well, a completely separate issue, but nonetheless, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, another interesting term, anomia, from which we get the term antinomian, from. unless the man of lawlessness, unless the man of antinomianism is revealed, the son of destruction. And so what comes first before the Lord's return? Apostasy. In what way? People preaching antinomianism. What is antinomianism? Lawlessness. You don't have to obey the law to be saved. Or you don't have to maintain what you've gained to be saved. You see, there it is in Paul as well. Antinomian teaching, which leads to apostasia. Apostasy. And so plugging then that back into our discussion for today, again, for the true Christian, the one who embraces this kind of a gospel, an apostate gospel of antinomianism, gain but no maintain. I don't need to obey God. I don't need to follow His law. That will render true Christians apostate. They will become like that apostate gospel, apostate, without Christ, without the ability to return to Christ. Very different, by the way, from an article I read just this week on Ligonier's site, where apostasy was essentially made exclusive to fake Christians. In other words, when the Bible, they said, teaches on the subject of apostasy, it is in reference to only those who thought they were Christians, but not true Christians, since, according to this article, it is impossible for true Christians to be apostate. That, however, is not who Peter applies this charge to, nor his concern in this particular letter. Peter's concern in this epistle is not for those who have embraced the false gospel, in this case, the gospel of gain and no maintain, from the beginning, and as a result were never truly saved. They were fake or false Christians, but rather those who have legitimately come into a saving relationship with Christ. They're true Christians. They've embraced the true gospel. They've accepted that in the waters of baptism, and later, Peter's concern, later are duped into believing or embracing this false gospel message from the false teachers. Verse 19, they, speaking of the false teachers, promise them, these individuals, those in a saving relationship with Christ. This is made clear by the very next verse there, verse 20. They are those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the individuals he's speaking of. They're true Christians, because those are the only kinds of people who have escaped, as we're going to see here in more detail, but they are the ones and the only ones who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They promise those kinds of individuals, as he says there, freedom. In other words, freedom from obedience, freedom from submission to Christ's mastery or lordship, to the obligation of maintaining what they've gained. This goes back then to verse 1 of chapter 2, where he tells us about these false teachers or false prophets who, in his words, secretly bring in destructive heresies. What kind of destructive or damning heresies? Those that deny the master who bought them. And so this is the kind of freedom these false teachers then are promising to true Christians. Yes, you came in this way. Yes, you understood your faith this way, that it was something that needed to be maintained through faithfulness to God's law. But we're telling you, you don't need to do that. You have freedom when it comes to those things. In the words of Zane Hodges, and I quote, "The biblical picture of saving experience is masterful in its clarity and simplicity. A single one-time appropriation of God's gift results in a miraculous inward transformation that can never be reversed." Since this is true, we miss the point to insist that faith must necessarily continue, or for that matter, any form of obedience. Of course, our faith in Christ or obedience to Christ should continue, But the claim that it absolutely must or necessarily does has no support at all in the Bible. It is sufficient to observe that the Bible predicates salvation on an act of faith, not on the continuity of faith or obedience. Just as surely as regeneration occurs at a point in time for each individual, so surely does saving faith. Through justification, we acquire the very righteousness of God, which is credited to us on the basis of faith alone. We have no problem with that. Through regeneration, we acquire the very life of God, which is imparted to us likewise on the basis of faith alone. Likewise, we have no problem with that. Therefore, in a moment of time, we obtain both perfect acceptance before the bar of God's justice, as well as full membership in His family. And all of this is absolutely free and permanent. We have a problem. Peter has a problem with that. For the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable. This comes from his book so aptly titled, Absolutely Free. They promise them freedom, absolutely free. But they are, these false teachers, because of their no maintained doctrine of faithful obedience as optional, slaves, Peter's words, not mine, slaves of corruption, slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes, literally becomes the master of, that's what he means here, whatever overcomes becomes the master of a person, to that he is enslaved. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6:16. Whatever you give yourself in obedience to, whether it be sin or righteousness, to that you are a slave. Verse 20, for if after they, true Christians, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, again, through faith in the saving gospel message, through their agreement to submit to Christ as Lord before Savior, in other words, understanding that if they're to have Him as Savior, they must continue to submit to Him as Lord. By the way, that combination here, Lord and Savior, as we find it in 2 Peter, is very unique. I took the time to study this out this week. Never done this before. We find Lord many times throughout the text of Scripture. We find Savior many times throughout the text of Scripture in relation to Jesus. But this combination, Lord and Savior, or Savior and Lord, is unique to Peter's second epistle. In other words, it's the only place outside of Jude that we find this combination. And in both cases, it's Lord before Savior. Lord and Savior, Lord coming before Savior, which I think all the more makes the point as to what the real issue or the false gospel issue really is. And it is, again, this anti-lordship or Lord before Savior, gain and no maintain gospel, which is why we have him using this particular and very unique combination. By the way, he doesn't start using it until he reveals their gospel message. Before that, it's our God and Savior. You'll find that back in chapter 1. But again, those who are escaping are those who are true Christians. As we're going to see, hardly could that be said of non-Christians or fake Christians, that they are escaping the defilements of the world. How do they do that unless they've been freed through the blood of Christ? And so, again, true Christians here, those who through faith in the gospel of Christ, and again, we saw that, that's what, or how Peter rather uses this term, knowledge, through the knowledge, to refer to faith. We saw that back in chapter 1 as well, verses 2 and 3. If those individuals, true Christians, are again entangled in them being what? The defilements of the world. The sinful lifestyle. They go back to sinful and disobedient living. If that is the case, then and they are overcome, and they are overcome. The results of this, or as I say here, the result of cognitive dissonance, kind of a fancy term, but it means essentially this: the stress that is caused by beliefs that are inconsistent with behavior or facts. We actually talk about this all the time. Their unstable lifestyle, chapter 2, verse 14, we're told there that they entice them who are unstable souls. Their unstable lifestyle or disobedient, sinful living mixed with a gospel which does not allow for it eventually takes its toll. That's what he means here by this idea of overcome. They crumble under the pressure and need to remove such tension. This in turn leads to changing their gospel to one more accommodating, one where maintaining through obedience is not necessary. Again, we talk about this all the time, do we not? That the walls are coming in, right? Your life and your gospel, and the pressure in between. If your life is not matching up with your gospel, the pressure, and at some point you're going to have to relieve that. And this is this idea again of cognitive dissonance, or what they call cognitive dissonance. It's that there's inconsistency there that you eventually something's going to have to change because you can't live with it. And usually what happens as it relates to gospel issues is not the lifestyle that changes, unfortunately. Usually what ends up happening, it's the gospel that changes to accommodate my lifestyle. And this, rather than being some kind of big moment, rather, at least in my experience, how it happens is oftentimes slow, subtle, and surreptitiously, however you say that word, without notice is the point. Without notice. Not to others, but to you. It's slow, right? Over time. You continue to live in disobedience to what God says. Maybe it's at your job. You're robbing your employer. Maybe it's in living outside your means. And you know that that's wickedness. You know that the Bible says is that if you're spending more than you make, that you are in sin. But you do it. Because you minimize those things. Maybe it's in the fact that you don't give your tithe. Even though you know that that's central to your covenant relationship with God. Whatever it is, maybe it's in your marriage relationship or in the way that you parent your children. Those little things, and over time that builds tension because you're not living the way that God's called you to live. And so little by little, you begin to justify those things. As though God, as it says in the places like Psalm 10 and Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, God will not require it, or God has not seen. You see, that's the beginning of this downward spiral of now changing the gospel. It's slow and it's subtle. It's not, I'm changing the gospel. No, but it's happening nonetheless. Do you see? It's without notice. And that's, I'm not going to say that big word again because I can't say it. But the idea is it's without notice, right, to you. And eventually, you leave the church where that kind of stuff is being taught. Not because the gospel. No one ever walks out and says, I don't want to be what Christ calls me to be. I want to be a rebel and that's just the way it is. That's why I'm leaving. Instead, it's no, because Shirley did this or Johnny did this or Billy Bob did this. And so I'm mad and I'm going. You find a way to justify your unjustifiable position. It's slow, it's subtle, and it's without notice to you. And we pick up on. You don't. And I really believe that that's packed in to what Peter's getting at here, which is why he's over and over harping on this issue, not just the gospel, but to remember what it is. And how individuals will come in with a gospel that's far more accommodating, that tells you don't have to do these things. And through the feelings and through saying things like, I know it's hard. Again, empathy, right? You know, Chris and I were talking last night about this, and I said, I so thank God for His goodness in giving us His Word and for things like this. Your eye shall not pity. I said, because that verse is the verse that defeats things like empathy. Because what happens when that, as I told you last week, that capricious, very irrational emotion comes in and I say, oh, but I start to feel sorry for this individual or that individual. I start to put myself through feelings into their place or position. Well, like the author of that study against empathy says, it leads to all kinds or all forms of immorality. And this is exactly what the false teachers appeal to, is it not? And as a result, as Peter says, through that they go back to those things, they begin to accept those things as something that God accepts, and by this they are overcome. And what he means by that, what Peter means by that, is that they fall away, they go apostate, they go rogue from the true gospel through the embracing of a false one, even though they may not notice that's what they're doing. Which is, again, the inevitable result of all those who do not commit themselves to remembering and to growing in understanding of the true gospel's message and those areas of obedience mentioned in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If you're not growing, again, as Peter says, you have become blind and you have left behind that former right standing or state. And again, if you're not growing, you're either progressing or you're regressing. It's one of the two. That's always the case. And again, maybe there's that picture of slowness, right? You don't grow, and you just keep making excuses as to why you can't grow and why you can't do this or you can't do that or you can't be faithful. Whatever it is, excuses, which means you're moving in the wrong direction, not the right direction. You're being, we might say, overcome. Hence why Peter ends the letter the way he does. We looked at this last week, and Brother Gross has been reading this every week. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, I've told you I love you. I've told you because I love you. Knowing this, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hence why also Peter ends verse 20 by stating that, and I quote, "The last state of these individuals who have gone back to the defilements of the world and are overcome in this way, have fallen away, embracing that false gospel message of gain but no maintain, I don't have to maintain it. The last state of those individuals has become worse for them than the first." Clearly here a reference to the loss of their right or justified state before God. It's unmistakable that that is indeed what he's speaking about. It is impossible to speak this way. The degradation of their spiritual state, it has become worse, and that not to be affected. I would love to have people like Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote that article in Ligonier, or others who say the same thing within the Gospel Coalition, sitting here right now so that I could ask them the question, what exactly is changing in this way that is not somehow affecting their justified or righteous state before God? How, in other words, is that state immune, which is what they would say? You gain it, but you never lose it. How is that the case? How can that be true? You want to talk about impossibilities? There it is. And what's so bad about it, if that's the case? Whatever this thing is, this other state that he must be speaking about according to them, who really cares? It's irrelevant. As long as I'm still justified, who really cares? Me especially, right? His words, however, communicate more than that, since their first state, in other words, their original unsaved, unbelieving, non-covenant state, as it is viewed here, notice again, as being better than their final state or standing or last state, as he says it, before God. Again, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And again, the first means their original, unsaved, unbelieving, non-covenant state. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. But these individuals, because of their actions in trading the true gospel for what is false, have gone then from condemned with hope as an unbeliever, all unbelievers, all those not in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned. The wrath of God abides upon them, John 3:36. But they are in that state with hope. If they'll turn, if they'll come to Christ, they have hope. These individuals go from that to a justified state as a Christian to, again, a condemned state, but this time with no hope. That, again, is what it means to be apostate. They have not only lost their justification before God, but possess no chance of ever being restored to repentance and returning back to a justified or saving relationship with Christ. And this is reinforced by Peter's words then. They're ending out that second chapter, or concluding the chapter, verses 21 and 22, where he says, and I quote, "For it would have been better for them." In other words, those going apostate through the embrace of this false gospel of gain and no maintain, never to have known the way of righteousness, meaning the true gospel message of gain and maintain. It would have been better for them never to have known that than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What does he mean by holy commandment? Well, the command to be holy. As he teaches us in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, as God says, I am holy, you therefore are to be holy. You, the people of God, under the new covenant, are to be holy, which is just another way of saying, be careful to obey all of God's law. Putting your finger in here again at 2 Peter, turn with me over to Numbers chapter 15. I want to show you this. Sometimes I've heard it taught that, rather this is the only way I've ever heard it taught, is that holiness deals just with my passive position before God. So if I'm clean, I'm made clean, I'm holy, or I'm set apart. But that term is, the scope of that term and its meaning is much, much larger than that. And verse 40 is a good example of this. Verse 40 there in Numbers 15, notice it says, you shall remember and do all my commandments. So here, a practical, not passive, very active. You, those who are holy, set apart to me, you shall remember and do all my commandments. And, notice, be holy. This is how, in other words, you're going to be holy to your God. Not by doing nothing, but by doing something. You shall remember and do all my commandments. I say careful here because that is the way that it's spoken of most often in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. We call those sometimes the law books. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33 say this, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Well, this is the very reason then that Moses is not allowed to go into the land and possess it, is it not? Skip over to Deuteronomy 32, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Be careful, God says, be careful. Moses, however, when God, the second time as it relates to rocks and water, told him this time not to strike it, but to speak to it, Moses didn't listen. He wasn't careful. Because of that, God says, that's it, because you weren't careful to do what I told you to do. You didn't speak to the rock. This time you struck it like I told you the first time, but the second time it wasn't that way. You didn't listen. You weren't careful, and because of that, you won't go into the land. Verse 51, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me, notice, as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. How did he not treat God as holy? In his actions. Again, he didn't obey. He didn't obey. And so this idea then, going back to our text, plugging all of that back into the text here, when it speaks about turning back from the holy commandment delivered to them, what was the holy commandment? Well, I believe it's just what Peter talked about as the command to be holy in his first epistle, which, again, as we've just seen, is a very pregnant term. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be careful, to obey all of God's commands, which we would say is exactly what they're doing if they're embracing this false gospel message. They're saying, we don't need to do that. We don't need to be careful about that. You know what I mean? If I feel like it, right, it's nice, but it's not necessary. If I feel like being obedient, that's one thing. But to say that I have to somehow be careful to do it, no. That, you see, that's not needed anymore. As a result, Peter says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Under the old covenant, pigs and dogs were considered the unclean animals. And Jesus uses both of these categories, hogs and dogs, to represent metaphorically those who were outside the kingdom or those who were not privy to its life-giving truths. They are the spiritually unclean and the spiritually unworthy. This is how he uses those, again, those two terms as metaphors to refer to those types of people, which is why in places like Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, don't give what is holy to the hogs and the dogs. The apostles Paul and John also use this term in similar fashion, dog. Philippians 3, 2, there he says, watch out for the dogs, the evil doers. Revelation 22:15 tells us that those who will be outside of heaven include the dogs, the people not privy to its blessings. This no doubt is how Peter is using these terms here. As such, he is indicating both the loss of these individuals justified or clean, and that's all that term justified means, to be clean. We see that in places like 1 Corinthians 6:9, where Paul says, you were cleansed, you were justified, to show us that they are essentially speaking of the same thing. These people have lost that standing or state before God, and they are unworthy to receive it back. The fact that they have indeed lost their former justified state should be especially apparent given their prior history as those who have, as he says, known the way of righteousness. Or, as he tells us here, a clean pig, the sow, notice, after washing herself. Hardly could those kinds of things be said about those who were never truly Christians, as some say, since by such knowledge they have again escaped the defilements of the world. As has already been communicated, Peter uses that word knowledge in this epistle to refer to those who have legitimately put faith in Christ. If we were to go back to those verses as we did, I believe it was last week, what you find included there with this knowledge is God's calling. It talks about his calling in relation to this knowledge, as well as the power for godly living and eternal promises. Clearly, it refers to those who have legitimately put faith or who possess saving faith in Christ. Those who were never Christians or fake Christians could also not be referred to as a dog or a sow who returns to their formal sinful practice or lifestyle, since the Bible views salvation as the only way a person truly ever leaves those things behind. And so how is it, again, his words here, they return to it. What is what the proverb teaches or what the true proverb says has happened to them? The dog returns. The sow after washing returns. How are they returning to these things when they've never left? The Bible makes it clear that the only way that we leave those things behind is through putting legitimate faith or possessing legitimate faith and receiving a justified or righteous standing before God, where we receive again that glorified, exalted state or those benefits of the Holy Spirit and the power for life and godliness. That's the only way, in other words, that we are set free from our sins or the power of our sins. Everybody else remains enslaved to those things. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says as much. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 tells us that that's what we were before putting a saving faith or before receiving our justified state. We were those following the power or following the prince of the power of the air. We were children enslaved to disobedience. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that Satan controlled even our thinking, our minds. 1 John 5:18 says the entire world lies under his power. Those who have not been set free through putting legitimate saving faith in Christ, who have legitimately received a righteous or justified, glorified standing or state before God. These individuals, therefore, are again former believers that Peter is speaking about. True Christians, not simply those who have heard or had head knowledge, yet never committed themselves to Christ, which is what we hear a lot of times. What Peter is talking about is those who, yes, they may have had maybe some head knowledge or made a mental assent, but they were never truly saved. These are once saved individuals who have done the unthinkable. They have rejected the gospel obligation of maintaining their covenant relationship through faithful obedience and have accepted instead the lie that salvation or justification can be realized without it. As a result, they are now eternally sealed as those doomed to hell. This fact also becomes apparent when one considers that Peter's statement about things being better for those who never knew makes no sense unless that is true. Again, going to the text, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Why would it have been better for them to have never been a Christian if the penalty included for that kind of falling away, turning away, as he says here, from the holy commandment, still allowed them to return? Just think about that. If that were true, and therefore all that Peter is communicating here is just simply the loss of justification, but again, with the possibility of restoration or recovery, then it cannot be said that knowing Christ before was a detriment or in some way a penalty to that person who's now gone astray, can it? Because it was genuinely good that they were there, and we now, of course, want them to return back. But again, he can't say it would have been better. Rather, Peter's statement implies, does it not, just the opposite. That because they were in that state and now have done this particular thing, that something is permanent. The reason it would have been better then for them to have never known to become a true Christian and then do what they did in embracing the false gospel is because for them all such promises and hope are lost forever. They're no longer eligible since this constitutes apostasy. And several texts, you know them, but we should probably look at them together at least so that for those in the future who might listen to this, they know that it isn't Peter alone who speaks to this issue. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, over and over, this is really kind of the main theme of the letter itself. All 13 chapters are essentially devoted to this issue of apostasy and warning these particular Hebrew or Jewish Christians away from it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following, for it is impossible in the case, notice, here's the impossibility. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Is that not speaking of true believers? Do fake Christians share in the Holy Spirit? I heard someone say in reference to this here just recently, oh, they've had all of these wonderful experiences but were never truly saved. This is an experience. They've actually shared in the Holy Spirit. And as far as I know, in this book, the only people that ever get or share in the Holy Spirit are those who are truly saved, true Christians. Those who have been brought into that right standing with God and as a result have been cleansed and as a result of that receive now the gift of the Holy Spirit. For those individuals who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, there's that idea of glorification. They've also received that exalted state. The powers of the age to come, the power over sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, Romans 6. And then have fallen away. It is impossible, going back up to verse 4, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. Again, how do you crucify once again the Son of God if he was never truly crucified for you in the first place because you were fake, after all? In this case, it's speaking about true Christians. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. And here's why. Verses 7 and 8, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose forsake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. In other words, if they maintain what it is that they've now gained and they produce fruit, they're ever-increasing fruit, they're growing in their fruit, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, kind of fruit. If they're doing that, they receive the blessing. But if it bears thorns and thistles, you see, they've come into the relationship, but they don't maintain it. It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Chapter 10, similar language, chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, verse 26, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The we there is Christians. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. That's the we that he's speaking of here. If we, those kinds of people, brethren, true Christians, those who have the blood of Christ, if we go on sinning willfully or deliberately, we're not maintaining what we gained after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after faith in Christ, saving faith, coming into that relationship, and yet failing to maintain, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In this case, we reject that maintaining aspect, the same thing that Peter's talking about. But instead, here's what we can expect: judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant, notice, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Fake Christians, false Christians, those who have nothing but head knowledge but never really came, we cannot say that they are those who have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant or the blood of Christ, can we? And if it isn't abundantly clear already, verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge not somebody else's people, his people. Chapter 12. The idea of apostasy, the piece that I know trips people up at times is, well, if they're apostate, they'll never want to come back. You know, that's the kind of the way that I think we try to comfort ourselves. Well, if they've been declared apostate, it's only because they're declaring themselves apostate. You see, they don't ever want to come back. But that's not, again, the biblical picture. They may want to come back. They may seek it with tears, and yet it will not be made available to them. That's Peter's point. That's the point throughout Scripture when it speaks to this particular issue. Verses 15 through 17 speak to this in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it, then, he says, in light of all of these warnings, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How do you fail? By failing to maintain what you've gained. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy. And remember what holiness means: to be careful to obey God. And so unholy, the antithesis of that is you're not careful to obey. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Oh, he wanted to come back. The point is he wasn't able to. And that is, again, what the Bible teaches as it relates to the position of apostasy. There is no chance. There is no hope. Understood from the perspective of marriage, and we know, of course, that the relationship that we entered into with Jesus, that saving relationship, is actually a marriage covenant, and so it's appropriate to understand it from this standpoint, because that's the language that Scripture uses to speak of our relationship with Christ. This means that our union with Christ follows, or marriage to Christ, follows the laws of divorce and remarriage established by God in the Old Testament, which is what we would expect, right? God follows his own law. He's consistent with what he teaches us or expects of us. He too, because he too is holy. He too follows and is careful to follow his law. And so our relationship with him, with Christ, would follow the laws of marriage that he has established for us as human beings, or from human to human. And according to those laws, Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can listen or you can turn there. According to those laws, it is impossible for a woman, once she has been issued a divorce and she has been put away, it is impossible for her to come back to her former husband if she goes and gets married in between. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 tell us that. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord. So no remarriage if she has married again, no remarriage to her former spouse. And this is actually what God uses then with the Israelites under the old covenant through the mouth of Jeremiah to threaten them of what that would mean if they continued in their adultery or spiritual adultery or disobedience to him. Jeremiah chapter 3, you'll see this particular law being used by God to reason then with his people, or really to threaten them of what is coming if they don't stop. Verses 1 through 8, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that the land be greatly polluted? And you see, what Jeremiah, or God through the mouth of Jeremiah, is referring to is his law back there in Deuteronomy 24 that we just read. The land becomes polluted. Can he divorce his wife? She goes from him, becomes another man's wife, and then she returns to him? No, it doesn't happen. And yet you, he says, have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. And so this is very much in play in our spiritual marriage to Jesus, just as it is in what we might call human marriages or physical marriages, the horizontal, the same law. And that, of course, is really what is also operating in this text, if we go back to 2 Peter, or rather, is the reason that apostasy is something that is permanent. Because in this case, when I embrace a false gospel, I am marrying a different Jesus. I have been let go from the first Jesus because of my capital crime of idolatry. And as I reject the true gospel to embrace that false gospel, I am then taking new vows, vows to a different Jesus, because the true Jesus, the real Jesus, the saving Jesus would never receive those vows, the vows of gain but no maintain. The vow that says, I will take you as my covenant spouse, but I will not be faithful to you. That's up to me. Rather, I have the option if I want to play the whore. The real Jesus will never take those kinds of vows, and so it makes sense then that that this would be something that is permanent. Because in doing so, we're taking or marrying ourselves to a different Jesus. We're taking different vows in receiving or embracing that different gospel. As such, I've divorced myself from the real Jesus and remarried another, or a fake Jesus. We might call him the evangelical Jesus. Understood from the perspective of sin, such actions constitute what is known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin that Jesus speaks about in places like Matthew chapter 12. And there, it's the same thing. I won't take the time now to look at that. We've looked at it many times before. But in Matthew 12, 22 through 32, there the Pharisees are claiming that what Jesus does is based on the authority of Satan. And Jesus says, you can say what you want about me, but when you blaspheme the power by which I do it, when you, in other words, remove your submission to the authority of God, when you say, I will no longer be under that, and that's what they were doing by claiming that he had no authority, or that rather is what they were saying by saying he operated under Satan, and they obviously weren't going to follow Satan. That's why they do it. They say, we don't have to listen to you because you're not the Lord. You're operating under Satan. He says, by doing that, what you're doing is you're committing the unpardonable sin in this way. You are removing yourself or divorcing yourself from God and his authority and giving yourself, ironically so, to another, in this case, Satan. And in that way, you commit this, as he calls it, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, which is just another way of speaking to the issue of apostasy. It's exactly the same thing that we see in places like Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 through 20, under the Old Covenant, where we have exactly the same principle playing out. It's the same gospel, and so the same principles of apostasy apply there as well. Where it says, the foolish one who comes in and hears the words of this covenant understands that he needs to maintain what he has now so graciously gained, and yet he says in his heart, I will walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I will not obey, and yet I will be blessed. God says there, I will never be willing to forgive him, and I will blot his name out. And so there's that picture, never willing to forgive. That picture of apostasy, or principle of apostasy at play. And so this then represents that fifth warning, and I think it's a very sobering warning. How about you? If we begin to embrace that kind of a gospel, this isn't just something that on that day when you stand there, Jesus is going to say, well, I can understand there was a lot of confusion out there, but at least in your own way, you loved me. Jesus doesn't care anything about you loving him in your own way. You either love him according to his terms, or you hate him according to his terms. And on that day, as Jesus says, not me, but Jesus, many who thought they were going to end up in heaven, in eternity with Jesus, will instead hear words, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Many will be in that camp. Many will be rendered apostate. The final point or reason Peter gives, at least for our consideration here this morning, for wanting believers to remember the true gospel message, what that is because difficult times with these kinds of people, those embracing the false gospel, was predicted by the prophets Jesus and other apostles. And that brings us then into chapter 3 in those first three verses. This is now, Peter says, the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring you up, or up your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And who Peter is, of course, referring to when he speaks of scoffers are, again, these false teachers and those who embrace their message. Their presence within so-called Christianity, as well as their mocking or scoffing, as he tells us here, of true Christians in the gospel, will be noticeable, as he says, in the last days, which refers to more than just that time immediately before Christ's return, which is how I think most people understand that. This term, instead, has reference to the entirety of history, essentially from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. 1 Peter, his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, as well as verse 5, uses this term or this phrase, last days or last times. Verse 20, notice, here we have it being used as kind of a marker for, as I said, the beginning or Christ's first coming. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest. Jesus was made manifest in the last times or days for the sake of you. And he's, of course, speaking again of his first coming. And yet, notice, he references it as in the last times or days. This is exactly how the writer of Hebrews starts his letter. He says, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And so so it is the beginning, or it starts at Christ's first coming. And if you then roll back just a little bit here in chapter 1 of Peter's first epistle to verse 5, you'll see it also is kind of the demarcation point the time that refers to, or its ending point is at Christ's second coming. Notice verse 5, who by God's power, speaking of us, are being guarded through faithfulness for a salvation ready to be revealed in, and here's that phrase, the last time or day. And now, speaking about something that is future, we're waiting for that, right? Through God's power, we're being guarded. How? Through our faithfulness, we're maintaining what we've gained for a salvation, something that is yet future, God redeeming us, ready to be revealed when? In the last day or the last time. And so it encompasses the entirety of really Christ's ministry, earthly ministry, from the time that he comes to earth the first time, all the way through his ascension back to heaven, until the time he returns again, until his second coming. And if you were to move through the other verses that I have listed there, you would see exactly the same thing, or you would see that it's referring to the same period of time. According to Jesus, and that now going back and plugging that into our understanding of 2 Peter chapter 3, according, Peter says, to Jesus, or the Lord and Savior, the holy prophets and the apostles, this entire period, some refer to this period as the church age, this entire period will be characterized by increasing or progressive apostasy, such that by the end, meaning when Christ finally returns, true Christianity or Christians or churches will become so rare as to almost be extinct. Now, this is important that you get this, because one of the things that creates problems in just living every day as a Christian is because we lose perspective. We're interpreting the data of our world in the wrong way. We have the wrong worldview, we might say. And one of the ways that we do that is by having the wrong expectations as part of this perspective. We're expecting, in other words, things to get better when the Bible tells us instead they're going to get worse. And that's exactly what Peter and the rest of the scriptures, as he's telling us here, or the rest of the writers or the speakers in the New Testament, as well as even the Old, have told us would be the case. The Lord and Savior, Jesus, the holy prophets and the apostles, what do they tell us? It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. So much so, and we're going to see this here in just a second, that true Christians, finding true churches, will become so rare as to almost be extinct. This is why Jesus can say in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man, it's a question, when the Son of Man returns, comes back that second time, will he find faith on the earth? Why would Jesus ask that question if the world is going to be, the majority of people on the planet will be Christians? You see, that makes no sense at all. Instead, is not Jesus alluding to what that the end of that time will be like? Will he find it? It becomes that rare. Will he find it? Again, referring to Peter's first epistle, he speaks all over about this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, meaning as he teaches us or develops for us in the previous chapters, suffered in the flesh for the sins of others, right? He died on the cross for the sins of others. Arm yourselves, Christian, with the same way of thinking. In other words, you be willing to suffer for the sins of others, which in the prior chapters he tells us, people will persecute us, and you be willing to suffer under those kinds of conditions, or as he's going to tell us here in chapter 4, of others who will persecute us in different ways. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh for the sins of others has ceased from sin, meaning in their own flesh. They're not practicing sin. That's not what characterizes their life anymore. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, or the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And Gentiles is a term that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to unbelievers. That time is past. What kind of time? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The kind of stuff that goes on at nighttime in bars. If you don't get that. There's a reason that God has created the world such that throughout the history of the world, man has been most productive during the daylight hours. There's nothing redeemable about the evening time other than for sleep. And the Bible knows nothing of this idea that the two are somehow neutral. They're not. And the very things that he's speaking about here are the things that take place, as we're told in other places, at night. With respect to this, they're very surprised that you no longer join them in the same flood of debauchery. And here now, you're suffering for their sins. They malign you. Why won't you go to happy hour with us anymore? Why aren't you concerned about having a good time in the drinking parties? You don't do that anymore. And so you're just this hoity-toity religious type now, huh? So they malign you and give you all kinds of different names. But, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, spiritually dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does, meaning that they might have a chance also to leave that life behind. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Notice, the end. And Peter's looking at all of this and says, it's the last days, and to understand things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. In what way? Well, even in this way. People who claim to be your friends, or maybe even people who claim to be Christians, are going to want to taunt you or to tempt you to go out and to do these things as though they're okay. And he says, no, you be sober-minded. The end is near. These are indeed the last days. Skip down to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised then at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And what kind of fiery trial in this case is he speaking of? The fact that they invite you out to happy hour. And don't get me wrong. I mean, some of you are going to say, well, is there something inherently wrong with happy hour? Well, if that's what makes you happy, yes. They do this to test you as though something strange, don't be surprised by the fact that this kind of trial comes as though some strange thing were happening to you. And he's including here the idea of that the fact that they persecute you for this. But rejoice in it so far as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. And they're insulting you, by the way, when they malign you because you don't go. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Notice that. Judgment. God testing us. God removing the dross that still is a part of our precious metal. God doing that kind of work that we might be those who hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is time for judgment to begin. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not, notice the issue, obey? Those who claim to be Christians but won't obey. What will be their outcome? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so even Peter speaks to this very issue and this kind of testing and this kind of maligning that will take place during this time, or in Peter's words here in this second epistle, scoffing, they will mock you. You're too concerned. You're too, we might say, you're too uptight, right? You're uptight. You're too concerned. Don't you understand that, as Tullian, our buddy Tullian says, you just need to rest in Christ. Rest and go have a beer. Right? They will scoff in that way. And as a result of that, things will become rare for us, or we will become the rarity, right? All of these people who claim to be Christian, who are at the happy hours, who are doing all this stuff, who are getting drunk, who are living with their boyfriends and girlfriends, all of these people who are doing that are looking at you and saying, how can you be the truth? There's so few of you. This is when they ask the questions like, well, how many people are in your church? Rare. This, by the way, represents Peter's first reminder. He mentions here that this is my second reminder, a second epistle. What we just read there is, of course, his first reminder. Other places that speak to this or warn to this, Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 22, where Paul says, hey, if he broke the original branch off, how much more you, those who have been grafted in, so therefore take heed. Understanding not only the graciousness of God, he says, but also his severity. If you don't maintain, if you don't remain holy. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, when we were in the study of that particular book, you may remember this. There we're told that after what some would call as I've already mentioned, this 1,000 years are ended, which some would call the end of the church age, which would mean just before Christ's coming. It says that Satan, who has been bound to some degree or limited in what he's able to do because of the power of the gospel now through its new soteriological promises, through its new salvific promises, is bound. He will be then again released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like that of the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. In other words, here we have really that immediate before Christ comes back time period up to the time that Christ comes back into then immediately, not some 1,000-year boring reign, but immediately into Judgment Day. And just before all of that, Christ coming and judgment taking place, we hear that Satan again will be released, and he will again surround. They will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And I believe now as I taught then when we went through this, that what that is speaking of, because of its usage elsewhere, this idea of surrounding, is that the saints are so few that they're able to do just that. That they have the upper hand, they have the leverage, that those who are following Satan and his false prophets, his false gospels, they will have the upper hand. We will be so few in number that they will be able to surround the camp of the saints or the beloved city. We will be very few in number in that way, and our only hope of going, of not going extinct, will be the fact that, as it says here, fire comes down from heaven, which we're told in other places in this same book refers to Jesus's return. We're told the same in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or in Jude, the parallel to 2 Peter, where it says he will come in flaming fire from heaven with his godly ones, executing judgment against not only those who did not know the gospel, the pagan out in the street, but also, and I quote, those who did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we will be, or that is rather the perspective we should have, we will be few in number. Peter understood that. And Peter tells us, and he reminds us again, he says, look, this was preached by Jesus. This was preached through the holy prophets, and there I believe he includes even the prophecy of Enoch that is spoken of in Jude 1:14 through, I have it here in the notes, Jude 1:14 and following there, where he speaks to this particular prophecy. Enoch, of course, was Old Testament, and so he would be included as an Old Testament prophet, but also New Testament prophets. People like Paul, people like Peter, who are speaking prophetically about this coming time and what it would be like. The apostles, this entire period will be characterized by progressive or increasing apostasy. Paul says that in the latter days, again, same phraseology as Peter uses in the last days, people will be lovers of self. They will be irreconcilable. They will not put up with, chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, they will not put up with sound doctrine. This will characterize this particular time, even in the first century. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are the seven churches that the letter is written to. Five of the churches are on the brink of apostasy. Already, less than 100 years after Christ has ascended back to heaven, and already apostasy is taking its hold. False teaching is taking its hold or doing its damage in the church. The point not to miss, beloved, is that such difficult times, again, as Peter says, were predicted long beforehand and therefore should not cause us to be alarmed or confused. And again, that only happens when we have the wrong perspective, when we have the wrong expectation, when we have the idea that it was to go better than we were actually told it would. As I mentioned, I think it was last week, this is one of the reasons that Paul says he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, that first epistle. He says, we kept reminding that these things were going to happen so that you would not be alarmed and shaken in your faith. And Peter is operating in the same way now. He's saying, as I tell you all of this stuff and you begin to see the picture of what living the Christian life is like, understand that this is not strange. You shouldn't count it strange that there's not as many of you as you would maybe think there would be. You shouldn't count it strange that it is indeed a narrow way and that the majority of people that you talk to who claim to be Christians are not, or the majority of churches that claim to be Christian are not. Don't think it strange. He says, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets have predicted long before that this is the way it was be. And we need to remember that, beloved. We need to remember. As such, this becomes an ironic secondary source for determining whether or not we stand in the place of orthodoxy or right teaching. The less accepted our gospel is, the more likely it is the true one. Not that we go out of our way to find a way to make it different. It's just when you find that to be the case after you've labored in the text and you say, here it is, here's what the Bible says, here's what the facts teach, not feelings, and you find that it's outside of where the majority stands, it shouldn't cause us to be alarmed, but rather comforted. In a way, as I say here, is a secondary source, not the primary, but as a secondary source, because that's what we would expect, is it not? As before, though the new covenant possesses better promises, that does not include less difficulty, false teachers, or apostasy. In other words, the promises are soteriological, not ecclesiological. Sorry for the fancy language there, but soteriology, you know the term refers to salvation, and oftentimes we think, well, there's better promises, and so that means the outlook should be better. But the promises that are better, that it speaks about in Hebrews 8, are related to our salvation, the gifts that we receive in and through our salvation, that we are truly justified before God. It's no longer a Passover form of justification, but a true payment form of justification, which means that that not only are we truly right before God, but we've been given again those gifts of the Holy Spirit to conquer, to be those, as Paul says in Romans 8, more than conquerors. But that does not refer to this idea of better promises. Never, in any place that I can think of, in all of the Bible, New or Old Testament, ever speaks to the issue of things being better in the covenant community. And that's what I mean by it not being better ecclesiologically. It's not an ecclesiological betterment. Going back to what Peter says here, just as there were false prophets in the Old Covenant community, so there will be false teachers among you. It's not going to be better in that way. In that way, just as dangerous, we might say. Instead, the pictures of redemptive history under the Old Covenant are intended, and I think this is a really important point if you get it. The pictures there, all of the tragedy, the pictures there are intended to be predictions, and I think this is really his point in using that term here in this epistle, predictions of what redemptive history will look like under the new covenant. Pictures, predictions. Luke 6:26, Jesus seems to speak this way when he says, beware if all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets, indicating that in the same way, it's going to go the same way, the same picture, same picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. What does Paul say there? Just because they had the sea parted for them, and they ate from a rock which was Christ, or they ate the food which was Christ, and they drank from the rock which was Christ, though they had all of the same blessings in a particular form, or in a particular way, though that was there, they nonetheless fell in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And he tells us all of those things, those even older, we might say, pictures, he says, all of that is there for our instruction, that we would be warned not to walk in the same way, which implies that we can. And I would even go as far as to say that we will. Again, the issue, the promises, yes, as it relates to our salvation, are greater. But to think that somehow the road is going to be easier, no. Or to think that there's going to be less carnage along the roadside. What we need to take away, beloved, and maybe this is just the appropriate way to close out our time for today and what we've talked about, we need to understand that this is a battle. And those that make it are those who continue to maintain what they've gained, because they understand without that, they will be left behind. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its goodness. It's sobering to think about these things, and yet at the same time, it gives joy to my heart to know that these things are said because you love us, because you want us to be in heaven with you. Father, I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would take these words as words of love to us because you do desperately care for us. Lord Jesus, because you didn't shed your blood for nothing, you love us, that we would now be faithful to you, to die daily for you, to live for you. I pray that this church would be one of those rarities on the earth, the apple of your eye, a jewel, Lord, in the midst of so much carnage, a place of respite and peace, a place where people are indeed growing and increasing because they understand the importance of it, and most importantly, because they love their Savior, the one that they call Lord. Make it so, we pray, and use us to continue to reach those that you're calling to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.